Well, we come this evening to consider the third commandment. As we've said for a couple of weeks now, we are out of kilter with our weekly study plan or weekly memorization plan. But it will work out well because by the time you all get to the fourth commandment in your weekly program, I will be back from vacation and we'll be able to pick up at the fourth commandment after having left off on the third this evening. So the Lord is good, and so we're skipping ahead slightly in what we study tonight, but please do try to keep on track with the weekly program. So as we come this evening, we're coming to consider the third commandment, and if you answer as I ask these questions. Question 53, which is the third commandment? The third commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. What is required in the third commandment? The third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. What is forbidden in the third commandment? The third commandment forbids all profaning and abusing of anything whereby God makes himself known. What is the reason annexed to the third commandment? The reason annexed to the third commandment is that however the breakers of this commandment may escape punishment from men, yet the Lord our God will not suffer them to escape his righteous judgment. Well, there is a lie that almost every child in America is taught at a very young age. It is a lie that parents and teachers know to be a lie. It is a lie that every child knows to be a lie, but yet we continue to teach it to them. And that lie is that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me. Absolutely everybody knows that that is fundamentally untrue. We know it from personal experience, and we don't need a lot of that experience to know just how profoundly words can harm us. And the peculiar thing is that we usually tell that rhyme to a child who comes to us weeping, telling us that they have just been called a nasty name. They are weeping because they are, in that moment, experiencing the profound power of words. They are crying because words have literally just harmed them. The words of power is something that I think very few people could honestly deny. We have laws that are based on that truth. Laws against hate speech, and against slander, and against defamation of character. We don't just tell the man who has faced a torrent of racial abuse and humiliation that sticks and stones may break his bones, but words could never harm him. We don't shrug off a slanderous character assassination in print by saying, oh well, it's just words. Words are powerful, and we all know that. We all know that words have the power to harm us and to do it severely. And as Christians, of course, we should be particularly sensitive to this. The Bible is big on the power of words. This year in my Bible reading, I've kept two highlighters next to me. One a yellow one just to use in a normal highlightery fashion, but a green one also that is committed solely to highlighting the sections of Scripture that deal with the power of words. And it is incredible when you see these portions of Scripture color-coded like that, it runs throughout Scripture. Proverbs, of course, is big on the power of the tongue. Seemingly whole chapters in Proverbs that I could color in with my green highlighter. Proverbs that say things like Proverbs 18, verse 21, which tell us that death and life are in the power of the tongue. We could hardly get further away from sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me, than Proverbs 18, 21. But of course, we see it in the New Testament as well, don't we? And James' famous statement on it in James 3, where he says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Right, James' point is to urge his readers to never underestimate their tongues. That while they might be amongst the smallest parts of our body, they are like that rudder on a ship, incredibly powerful despite their size, and must be used with extreme care. But words are not just important because of their horizontal, human-to-human aspect. They are fundamentally important because of the vertical nature of our religion. Right? Our religion is a religion of words. We noted that last week, didn't we, as we looked at the second commandment. As we saw that our God, Yahweh, is a God who is to be listened to and not gazed upon. Right? As God has revealed himself to us, he has made himself known. As he has made himself known to us, he has not given us pictures to look at, but he has given us words to listen to. Right? The reason why our Bibles are holy Bibles is because they contain the holy words of God, as he has spoken to us and told us of himself in his glory. Right? Everything we know about God, we know because of words. And we respond to God primarily with words. Speaking to him through prayer, singing to him, proclaiming his greatness. Right, the descriptions that we are given of heaven in Scripture is of a heaven filled with words as the angels and God's people sing his praises. Right, words are important not just because of the harm that they can do, the power that they can wield between human and human. Words are important because our religion is a religion of words. And so we must be exceedingly careful when we handle those words. Right? We Christians of all people should know the incredible power and importance of words and the great care with which they must be used. But nowhere is the power of words more clearly seen in Scripture than when we're dealing with names. Now, we tend to think about names as mere labels, right? Something to distinguish us from other people. But it doesn't take a lot of reflection to realize that names are actually a lot more than that, right? All words have power, but names contain a particular power because names are the words that encapsulate our identity. Right? We see it with marriage, don't we? When a wife takes her husband's name, it is a powerful moment in which her fundamental identity is changed. Right? When Sarah and I got married, in a sense, Sarah Allen died and Sarah Brown was born. Now, only a single word had changed. But with that change, a whole new identity had been created. Right? We see it more vividly when someone's name is taken away from them. Right? We've all seen those photographs of the Holocaust survivors showing where they had been tattooed with identification numbers. As they entered these horrific camps, their names were stripped from them and replaced simply by a series of numbers. Now, it was just words, right? But it was fundamentally dehumanizing. Or to use a contemporary example, we see it with identity theft that is far worse than mere robbery. Because with identity theft, someone has not just stolen your possession, stolen your stuff, they have stolen you. By stealing your name, they have stolen who you are. And then we see this connection of name and identity throughout the Bible. We see it with the significant name changes that take place throughout the biblical story. We see it when Abraham becomes Abraham. At that significant moment in Genesis 17, as God promises to him that he would be the father of a multitude of nations, as that progressively increasing vista of salvation that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12 then 15, then 17, exploded with that final promise. That he wouldn't just be the father of a nation, but he would be the father of a multitude of nations. And at that moment, Abraham's name is changed. From Abram, meaning exalted father, to Abraham, meaning father of a multitude. In that moment, in the redemptive storyline, his identity is changed in the changing of his name. Or we see it a little more sinisterly with Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who, of course, when they arrived in Babylon, were given new names. They were called Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. As the Babylonians attempted to assimilate their captured population into Babylonian culture, as they attempted to obliterate their religious and cultural identity, they changed their names, replacing their Jewish names with Babylonian ones. Change of identity means a change of name. But nowhere do we see the importance of a name more than in the self-revelation of God, as we read it this evening in Exodus 3, when God revealed his personal name to Moses. Now here was Moses preparing to return to Egypt, having been commissioned by God to lead the people of Israel out of their captivity. Moses is standing before this burning bush, really trembling at the prospect of the calling that God has placed upon him. And he asks God for some kind of validating sign. He wants some credentials. Right? He knows that if he was to wander into Egypt and call the people of Israel and say, "Hey guys, I'm here to lead you out of here," their response would be, "Yeah, right." So Moses says, "What can I say that will validate what I say to them? What kind of credential can I bring with them? How can I tell them that this isn't just some harebrained scheme? How can I convince them? Who shall I say sent me?" And do you remember what God said to him in Exodus 3, verse 14? As Moses goes to the people of Israel, he is to say to them, "I am has sent me to you. I am who I am," God said. "I am has sent me to you." Now, this wasn't just a label for God to distinguish himself from the Egyptian gods. God was revealing to Moses and to the people of Israel through him his divine identity. This was the name on which they were to pin all their hopes of redemption. This was the name in which Moses was to pin his confidence as he went to this people of Israel. This was the name around which all of Israel was to rally. This was the name that they were called to follow as they were to go out of Egypt. It was the name, just a word, but it was a name that encapsulated the identity of God. Douglas Stewart, you've heard me say these quotes recently, but Douglas Stewart said in his commentary, "The name should thus be understood as referring to Yahweh's being the creator and sustainer of all that exists, and thus the Lord of both creation and history, all that is and all that is happening, a God active and present in historical affairs." It was a name that encapsulated God's identity as the one who sits outside of space and time. The one who is without beginning and the one who is without end. The one who is unlimited in his being and in his power. He is simply I am. It is a name of control. A name of power. But it is a name that also speaks of God's covenantal faithfulness. Right? John L. Mackay said, "By this name, God personally identifies himself as the covenant king of Israel, who has committed himself to fulfill his promises to them. Remembering this name will enable the Israelites to keep in mind the reality of what God is like and what he has undertaken to do. In this way, they will be able to move forward in faith and obedience, trusting the one they know." Right, this name assured Israel that God was not just God, but he was their God. And as Moses came to them in his name, bearing his name as his credential, they were to understand that this almighty, all-powerful God was now coming as their all-encompassing rescuer. Right, everything about the Exodus revolves around this name, Yahweh. Everything about who Israel was called to be as God's holy nation revolved around this central, definitive name. And understand, everything about our salvation is also centered on this name. And as we read in John 8, as Jesus is debating with the Pharisees in the temple, and as he is teaching them about the victory that he would gain over death, the Pharisees are unconvinced, and they take issue with what he is saying to them. And at the end of that discourse, Jesus says to them in John 8, verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why on earth would they want to stone him? Right? Surely this is just the ravings of a madman. They had said so much themselves in verse 57 when they said, "You are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham." Why would their mocking, their disregard suddenly be turned into such murderous violence? It was because they knew exactly what Jesus was saying when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He was saying to them, "Listen, I know Abraham because I am, I am. I am Yahweh." Right? How could Jesus win victory over death? How did he see Abraham? Because he is Yahweh. And what that means is that we have to understand that this same God who dwelt in the holy inferno on the mountain, this same God that made all things by his mere words and who upholds all things by his mere words, this God is our Savior. You see, it is so easy for us to slip into a functional Marcionism, seeing the Old Testament God as big and powerful and frowning, but the New Testament God as being gentle and intimate and loving. But when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," he is saying, "I am the God of the Old Testament. I'm Yahweh." And as Jesus hung on that cross, everything that Yahweh is, everything that is contained in that holy name, worked together for our salvation. His holiness and his justice, his hatred of sin, his mercy and his grace, his lordship of creation, his faithfulness to all the covenants, all of it coming to a marvelous saving head as Jesus died on that cross and then rose from his grave. So you see, we Christians, we owe everything to this name. Everything that we are, everything that we have in our salvation revolves around this central fact that the name of God is Yahweh. And so this third commandment really is the most logical commandment. Of course this name must be valued. Of course it must be given the utmost respect. Of course it must not be taken in vain. In giving this commandment, God is saying, not just, "Do not treat my name carelessly." He is saying, "Do not treat me carelessly." So how do we keep this commandment? Well, essentially, we use the name of God reverently. And what that means is that, at the very least, we are careful how we use that name, and we are careful how we use the word God itself. Right, that's the most obvious application, isn't it? That's what we teach our children. So we make sure that we don't use the name of God or the word God as a punctuation mark or an expression of exclamation. Right? We don't throw it around in our conversation simply trying to add emphasis to what we're saying or to express our surprise. We understand that the name of God and even the word God is not a filler for when you can't think of anything else to say. We watch when and how we use the name of God, using that name with the utmost respect and reverence. However, when we understand that this name of God is not just a label, but contains the very identity of God, we realize that this command is forbidding so much more than simply speaking God's name with respect. This command is teaching us to deal with God in a holy and reverent manner. So as question 54 says, this commandment requires not just the holy and reverent use of God's name, but also His titles, His attributes, His ordinances, His word, and His works. In other words, this third command informs our theology. It informs how we think about God. The health, wealth, and prosperity movement that has taken grip in America and which has been exported around the world routinely breaks this command. Their hateful theology that proclaims that God does not want His children to be poor or sick or downtrodden, but instead healthy, wealthy, and victorious if only we had enough faith, is a hateful teaching. It is a sinful teaching. And it is so because it breaks this command. It takes this most holy God and it reduces Him down to the point of being your servant. Being one who is to be marshaled to make your life better. It turns worship from having its focus, its center on the name of God and all that that contains. It turns worship from a focus on who God is and what He has done to making you, the worshiper, central and making God your servant. But we don't just have to go to the extremes to find this. This is widespread in the so-called evangelical church. There is a teaching that has taken root that someone once termed moralistic therapeutic deism. In fact, D.A. Carson went so far as to say that that is the predominant religion in America. It is the same essential theology, but normalized. It teaches that God is your life coach. So if things aren't quite going your way, or if life isn't quite working out, then come to God. He'll make it all better. Right? It's the same theology, but packaged in a much more acceptable form. It says, instead of my chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, instead it says God's chief end is to glorify me so that I can enjoy myself forever. Now it looks nice. It produces moral, upstanding people. It produces people who talk about God a lot. But you see, it's hateful because it breaks this command. It deals lightly with who God is. It takes the name of God. It takes His identity in vain and warps and twists how He has revealed Himself to be. It warps and twists the words of His self-revelation. Now, throughout Scripture, it is made abundantly clear, not least in Exodus 19, and then on the Sermon on the Mount, that God is to be the entire focus of our lives. Now that we have been redeemed from sin and brought into His kingdom, our focus is to be on Him. He is to be our joy. He is to be our satisfaction. Not on the things He gives us, but on Him. Right? He is not the ultimate life coach. He's not your therapist. He's not your co-pilot. He is Yahweh. And we must relate to Him as such. And so you see, this command must inform our worship. It means that we cannot be flippant or light-hearted in our worship, because this command reminds us that when we are dealing with God, we are, just like Moses, treading on exceedingly holy ground. When we come to God in worship, we are coming, as it were, onto the burning mountain. Now remember, as these words were given, God was dwelling on Mount Sinai, wrapped in a cloak of fire. There could be no greater illustration of why this command was so important. Here was God, their God, Yahweh, the God who had personally intervened for them and personally carried them out of Egypt as if on eagle's wings. But they were never to forget that He is a holy God, even a terrifying God. But He is literally an awesome God. And as we come to worship Him, we enter into that fire. We draw close to this God who is, as Deuteronomy 4:24 calls Him, a consuming fire. By the grace of God shown to us in Jesus Christ, who bore our sin and cloaked us in His righteousness, we are able to go onto that mountain. Right? We are enabled wonderfully to enter into the presence of God, the very God who burns with this holiness. And it is essential that our worship reflects that. There is a dignity and a reverence that is required as we approach this holy God. And so we must think about what we do in worship. We must think about the shape of our worship. Right? Liturgy is important because God is important. We don't just come in public worship and do whatever we want. We don't just come in private worship and do whatever we want. We come carefully, thoughtfully, reverently before this God. And I think this is particularly important when we think about what we sing. We must think about the theology that undergirds our songs of praise and the theology that is communicated through our songs of praise. But not only that, we must think about how we sing. Right, this command teaches us to sing out in worship. Not just fumbling or mumbling our way along, but remembering that the focus of our worship is God, and therefore, He is worthy of our best efforts, as off-key as they may be. Right, who cares what your neighbor thinks of your singing? You're not singing to them. Now, there are, of course, many other points of application to this third command, but time prevents us from going any further. But as we draw to a close, it is vital for us to realize that what this command is teaching is essentially that we must remember who God is. Right? We must remember that our God is the one whose name is Yahweh. And we must live in the light of that great and wonderful truth. Not dealing lightly or flippantly with Him, but giving Him the honor that is due to His name. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, forgive us for when we have had unfitting thoughts of God. Forgive us, Father, for when we have dealt lightly with You, for when we have been careless in our worship, either public or private. Lord, we ask that You would teach us what it means to revere Your name, to revere You, to see You as You are, and to hold in tension all Your wonderful attributes. That while You are indeed the God who loves us as His children, who brings us into His kingdom, into His family, who calls us His own and loves us unconditionally, You are yet the Almighty God, the One who has established the beginning from the end, the One before whom all men will sit on that judgment day. Lord, help us to value Your intimacy with us, but also understand Your transcendence. Lord, we ask for grace that Your Spirit would help us to see you more and more as you are, and then to be informed by that in our worship. Father, help us, lead us on, for Jesus' sake. Amen.